All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 13. We are studying the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Your Bible has a title that was not original. It says the Acts of the Apostles, and it's not that. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I told you early on that the entire book of Acts can be described in these few words. Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. That's basically what happened. Jesus ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled those believers. And now, as I said, it's like a global firestorm that started in Jerusalem and spread up through Samaria and then became Antioch. We saw became the center of the church's outreach. And then here we are talking about Paul's first missionary journey. And he is in Antioch of Pisidia, which is about halfway up in what we would call modern-day Turkey today. Now, what we've been studying last week, we talked about his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, there in the earlier part of the chapter there. And then he gave the warning and the invitation. And then in verses 42 through 43, we talked about how he told them to continue in the grace of God. And we talked about past grace, present grace, and future grace. Now we're going to talk about what happened in the rest of this chapter 13 as he's here still in Antioch in Pisidia. We come to verses 44 through 47, and I'm calling this the jealousy of the Jews, the jealousy of the Jews. Now, here's what happened. Paul spoke there at the synagogue on a Saturday, and they said, wow, this is pretty interesting stuff. We want to hear more about it. And so they show up the next Saturday, and guess what happened? Let's pick up here in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, wow, what do you think would happen in Tyler, Texas, if suddenly the entire city showed up at our church or all the other churches to hear the word of the Lord? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be evidence of a movement of the Holy Spirit? And then verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they rejoiced in the Lord and said, praise God, this is a wonderful... No, that's not what it says. No, you'd think they would, right? Wow, our synagogue is packed to overflowing today. Nope. It says they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, this is what's amazing to me, because the week before, they heard what he had to say, and they said, wow, this is very interesting. We want to know more about it. But when all the city turns out to hear it, for some reason, they turn against Paul, and they turn against his message. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, well, we had to speak the word of God to you first, meaning you Jews. Now, why is that? Well, you know, throughout the New Testament, we hear that the word of God came to the Jews first. John chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that Jesus, the word of God, the Logos, came unto his own. That's the Jewish people. And what does it say? And his own did not receive him. But, you know, sometimes we sort of separate that verse from the next verse, which to me is one of my very favorite ones. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 12 says, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Again, you want another cross-reference? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. Oh, and then also to the Gentile. So Paul says, hey, you know what? It was ordained by God that we come to you first, okay? And so here it is. We've offered it to you, but pick up the next few words there in verse 46. It says, he said, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Hey, guess what? We now turn to the Gentiles. Now, that is a huge statement right there, because all throughout his epistles, Paul writes about how God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's who he claimed to be. And it's interesting to note that on his first missionary journey, he's really trying to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. But when they reject him, they reject his message, he says, okay, well, I have no other alternative. I'm turning to the Gentiles. And then he even, we mentioned last week how astute Paul was with the Old Testament, how much of it he had memorized and how much of it he could apply to what he was saying. And I remind you again, he didn't have a pocket Old Testament he could whip out. This is all memorized scripture. So here he quotes from Isaiah 49. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, you know, we've talked about this before, but, you know, God called Abraham and he said, I choose you and I choose your descendants, and I want you to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And how are you going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? By telling them about me, the one true God, and the plan of redemption that I have, not just for you Jews, but for the whole human race. But what happened? The Jewish people became myopic, nearsighted. They focused on themselves. They became a little holy huddle, and they thought it was just us and nobody else. So that's why they really categorized the whole world, the chosen of God, and the goyim, the unclean, the Gentiles. You know, it's us against them. And so they got to the point where they thought, you know what, God only loves us and God only wants to reveal himself to us. And that was never, ever his plan. And obviously you read about it all throughout the Old Testament, even in Isaiah 49. So that was why, of course, one of the reasons that God had to continually warn the Jews in the Old Testament by sending them prophets, by sending the Babylonians to come and utterly destroy Jerusalem and take them off into captivity. Just because they forgot that the message God gave to Abraham was not just for the Jews, it was for everybody. Well, that leads, of course, to the next thing. If we're talking about the jealousy of the Jews, what we have next is the gladness of the Gentiles. The gladness of the Gentiles. And this actually literally says it's what happened. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were, and there's our word, they were glad. And they honored the word of God. Now, put this in contrast to what Paul said about the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia. He said, you rejected the message. These people honored the message, the word of the Lord. And then here is a verse that always makes people usually go, huh? It says, in all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You know, why didn't it just say all that wanted to be saved believe? What's that all about? What's that all about? Well, let me just remind you again of the biblical doctrine that salvation is always the sovereign work of God. It is 100% God, 0% us. Now, you know, through the years, this has caused a real, somewhat of a little controversy, in the sense that some people say, well, you know, God has already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And, you know, sometimes that's called Calvinism. And then sometimes people on the other extreme, they say, well, no, we believe that you get to choose, that God gives you free will, and that's called Arminianism, and it's caused this kind of schism within the church that exists to this very day. And Calvin, John Calvin, who was the French reformer, was really strong on the predestination of God, the sovereignty of God, and he did teach that God knew who was going to be saved, and he chose them before the foundation of the world. But Calvin never one time said that God chose who would be lost. He just said he chose who would be saved. Now, have you ever heard the, you know, people that are Calvinistic and lean toward that? They talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. The tulip stands for something, you know, T-U-L-I-P. And they think that Calvin never came up with the tulip. Some of his followers later in Holland, sort of as a reaction to Arminius, who really spoke about salvation is all free will, and he also said you can lose your salvation, by the way. So that's kind of where this controversy was born in the 17th century in Holland. So contrary to what a lot of people think, Calvin never came up with the tulip theory. It's just kind of the way some of his followers there. And you say, Pastor David, what are you? Are you Calvinistic? Are you Arminian? Nope. I'm neither one. I refuse to be labeled. I'm just a Christian, okay? I'm just a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I think there's a little bit of truth in either position there. I do believe that God chooses who will be saved. He chooses us before we choose Him. And because this is such an important point, those who were appointed to salvation, I want us to trace at least one scripture. So let's just look ahead to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. So hold your hand here in Acts 13, and let's turn over a few pages all the way through Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then we'll find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, now this is the same Paul who was preaching there in Antioch of Pisidia, the message of salvation. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this amazing thing about God. And this is really just sort of the beginning salutation to the letter. He says, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And here it is, "For He chose us in Him." You see, we're in Christ today, and He chose us in Him when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons, as His children, through Jesus Christ. And why did He do it? In accordance with His pleasure. It gave God pleasure to do it. It pleased Him to do it. And it was His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. So you say, Pastor, do you believe in the doctrine of the election of the saints? Absolutely, I do. I think before the foundation of the world, God chose every one of us who are here following Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ even before the creation of the entire world. That's just amazing. But He also, I think, absolutely knew who would choose Him. Isn't it wonderful to be chosen by God? Can you remember when you were a kid? I can. When we were dividing up teams for kickball, you know, and you had a couple of people who would be the captains and everybody else would be standing over there and you'd be saying, "Choose me, choose me, choose me. I want to be chosen," you know, and you don't ever want to be the last one chosen to be on a team. But just think that the Creator of the universe said, "I choose Him. I choose her." Even before we were ever in existence, before the universe was in existence. You see, that this blows our mind, but that's not hard for God to comprehend. Now, this sort of hyper-Calvinism that has sometimes infected the church, I think, can be very dangerous because it can squash the idea of missions and evangelism. In fact, in the 1800s, the father of modern missions, William Carey, stood up at a Baptist conference in England, in London, England, and he made a plea to the entire convention there that God would send missionaries to preach the gospel to the people of Africa. And an old pastor stood up and shouted him down. And this is exactly what he said. He said, "Young man, when God chooses to save the pagans of Africa, He'll do it without your help or mine." Like, we don't need to send missionaries. And that was the attitude of some of these who were so hyper-Calvinistic. But, you know, I can also find verses that also talk about the free will of man, where many times Jesus said, "Come unto me. Anyone who comes to me, I won't cast out." And there seems to me that there's this verse that I've read that is a little obscure that says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of my great heroes, A.W. Tozer, great prophet of the 20th century, I think he said it best. He said that this idea about the election of God and the free will of man is totally beyond our understanding to comprehend. And so we kind of live with this tension all the time. So A.W. Tozer said, instead of seeking to try to find the truth between Calvinism and Arminianism, seek the Lord. I like that. So I don't waste a whole lot of my effort trying to justify or decide which one of those positions is right. I just rather spend my time preaching the gospel, loving Jesus. I will say this, you know, I do have a Wikipedia article. I guess I've made it in the world because there is a Wikipedia article about me, you know, David O. Dykeson. I didn't write it. You know, different people write these things, but a while back it did say that I was an Arminian, and I kind of happened to know the guy that had written part of that because they kind of cite themselves on part of the website for Wikipedia, and I wrote him, and I said, please take that out. I don't want to be identified either as a Calvinist or as an Arminian. If you want to call me anything, just call me a simple follower of Jesus Christ. So, you know what? We are appointed to salvation. One final word. Charles Spurgeon said it's as if this is the way, the reality of salvation. Before you're saved, there's a big door that on this side of the doorway, it says, whosoever will may come. And when you choose to walk through the door, you turn around and look over your shoulder, and on this side of the door, it says, the chosen and elect in Christ. You know, you don't really know that you're chosen until you're already in. So I don't have any problem with it. Those who are appointed, it says, for eternal life, believed. And then we see in verse 49, let's go back to Acts 13 now. It says that the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But this is an ongoing theme we're going to see, sadly. It says that the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, how they did that, we don't know. Probably there was a mob scene where they just came against Barnabas and Paul and said, get out of our city, and just kind of like a mob ran them out of the city. So it says in verse 51, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. Now, if you know, Antioch of Pisidia is about halfway up into central Turkey, you just go southeast about 80 miles, and there you find Iconium, where they're going to be here for a few verses. But notice what they did in verse 51. They shook the dust from their feet. Of course, this is what Jesus has said to do in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. When he sent out the disciples, you know, he gave them some specific directions. He says, you know, pack light. You know, just carry a tunic. You don't have to carry much money. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. In each city you go in there, and there's somebody that's going to receive you and give you the gift of hospitality. But he says, if they reject you and they reject the message, here's what Jesus said. He said, shake the dust from your clothes. And, of course, this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. But, you know, that's not so much a protest. As it says there, they did it in protest. It's kind of like saying, you've heard the message, you've rejected the message, and so we shake off the dust. It's kind of like Pilate trying to say, I wash my hands of any guilt as it regards to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They're saying, we don't want to have any connection with a city or a people who reject the gospel. But you know, there's a meaning that goes deeper than just sort of saying, you know, we don't like you. Really what you're doing when you shake off the dust off your feet or your clothes is you're saying, I don't want the attitude of these people to linger on me. You know, they're angry. I don't want to take their anger with me. They're bitter. I don't want to take their bitterness with me. You know, they have a spirit of rejection. I don't want to take that with me. I want to move on. And in fact, you know, shaking the dust off is a way to talk about leaving the mistakes and problems of your past. I've got a pastor friend. His name is Jay Strack. In fact, I think years ago, Jay, I had him preach for me one time. He's an evangelist, but he preached about an hour. So I said, I'm never going to invite you back because you preached too long. You know, you messed up our whole system of trying to make a transition. You know, that's great if you only have one service. But hey, Jay, we got to go to Sunday school, you know. So I've kidded him about it a lot of times. But Jay grew up in South Florida. And by the time he was 13 years old, he was a drug addict. By the time he was 16 years old, he was a drug pusher. And at age 16, he was arrested, and he was in juvenile jail, just looking at a very uncertain future. And he heard the gospel, and as a teenager, gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And he wrote a book about his life, and guess what the title of the book is? It's called Shake Off the Dust. And he was saying, I'm trying to leave this past behind and move forward. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They're leaving it behind. And so maybe there's something in your life, maybe a personal failure that you need to sort of shake the dust off. Or maybe there is a broken relationship, hostility that's been directed toward you by somebody that you really trusted. You need to shake your dust off your clothes and move on. You know, a lot of times Christians sometimes sort of hang on to a spirit of unforgiveness. Somebody has hurt them, they've wronged them, and this person says something like this: oh, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget it. You ever heard that before? Well, you know, outside brains damage or hypnosis, you probably won't forget it, but when you forgive someone, you choose to forget it. You choose to no longer let it affect you. You know, I've told the funny story before about the elephant in Africa that's there at the watering hole, you know, drinking water, and all of a sudden a little turtle an old turtle saunters up to near the elephant, and the elephant takes his trunk and just whap, knocks that turtle across the watering hole. And the zebra standing there says to the elephant, well, why in the world did you do that? And the elephant said, you know what, when I was a little baby elephant, that turtle came up and bit me on my trunk. And the zebra said, wow, you've got a long memory. And the elephant said, yeah, I have turtle recall. Turtle recall. That's all right. You'll get it. Well, when it comes to people who have wronged us, isn't it amazing how we can forget a lot of things, but sometimes we don't forget that? Let me just say, let's decide tonight, like Paul and Barnabas, let's just shake off the dust from these bad experiences of our past. And then I love verse 52. This is one of those summary verses there. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's talking about the disciples that were left there in Antioch of Pisidia. The Jewish congregation came together and rejected Paul and Barnabas, but there were many Gentile believers there. And look at the contrast. They were filled with joy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what a contrast to these Jews who rejected Paul and Barnabas. Okay, let's move on to chapter 14 now. We're in Acts chapter 14, and now we've relocated from Antioch of Pisidia, and we are in Iconium, which was a important city at the time. And we're going to notice several things there that happens in Acts 14. The first thing we're going to notice is the progress of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and we're going to read about that in verses 1 through 7. So let's pick up there. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogues. That's where they always start. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of the Jews and the Gentiles believed. Remember, we talked about how even in these Jewish synagogues, there were Gentiles who had become converts to Judaism. And so many of them heard, and right there in the synagogue say, hey, we want to become Jesus followers, verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. You know, we've been noticing different terms that were used for the believers in the book of Acts, and how it says they were called Christians first at Antioch. And it really wasn't a term of respect. It was almost like a derision. But here we see another term that they're called brothers, and we could say and sisters, because the church really is the family of God. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 3 says, spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And so, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the, this is an interesting word, with the apostles. You may be thinking, well, you know, I thought the apostles were back there in Jerusalem. I thought that was Peter, you know, James, and well, James is dead, but John and all those guys. Well, here's a good point for you to understand. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used capital A apostle, and it is used small a apostle. Because the word means apostelline, it means those who are sent out. Those who are sent out is what the literal meaning of the word apostel means. Apostelline, it comes from that word in Greek. So Paul and Barnabas are ones who are sent out by the church. They're missionaries, so they're called apostles. Now here's what's interesting. You know, we do know that there is a capital A apostle, because we read in the book of Revelation that in the new city Jerusalem, as it's being described, it says there are 12 foundations of the new city, and on the names of the foundations are the names of the 12 capital A apostles. So we know that Peter's going to be there, John's going to be there, Andrew's going to be there. I've said this before, but who's going to be the 12th? Is it going to be Matthias, that guy we met in chapter 1 and never hear from again? Or is it going to be Paul, the one that they, who later claimed to be on the same status and level of the capital A apostles? But here for the first time, people who are not this original group of the 12 disciples of Jesus are called apostles. Verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. In other words, that we're ready not just to oppose this guy, we're not ready to just resist this guy, we are ready to execute this guy. We want to kill him. And it says there, that verse 6, but they found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now those are two twin cities that are only about 30 miles farther to the southeast there of Iconium, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So here we see they go to Iconium, the city is divided. And you know, that really is what the gospel does. The gospel does divide people, because Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He says, sometimes I divide families, because some people believe and some don't. The true radical gospel is divisive. And so we see here that some believed and some rejected. And that's what we see happening in America and every other country. You see those who love Jesus Christ, who follow Jesus Christ. And we see those even in our land who oppose Jesus Christ and hate what we stand for. That's just the effect of the gospel. Now hang on to the idea about them wanting to stone Paul. Because as we're going to learn in the next lesson, they finally get around to doing what they really wanted to do. And I want you to study this a little bit if you want a little homework for next Wednesday night. There's a good chance, really, that Paul was killed by stoning and God raised him up. And we'll talk a little bit about that and see what the Bible has to say about that.